Good evening, church family. After last week's message, well done for coming back for another one. Fortunately, tonight our text is a lot less risque and a lot less mediocre, or a lot more mediocre, so trust that you will turn with me in your Bibles to the last portion of the Song of Songs, chapter 8, verse 5 to verse 14. We're finally at the end of the series. We've looked at 9 messages through this song of love, the song of heavenly love. And I do trust, and we do trust, that this has been an encouragement to you, a challenge at times, but hopefully a practically helpful series for you. And as we hone in on this last portion of Scripture, I do want you to see that our text is really made up of 3 conversations. As it closes, you see in verse 5 to 7 a discussion, or the bride rather speaking to her beloved, and then verse 8 to 12 the bride responding to her brothers who show up once more, and then verse 13 to 14 the bride and her king interacting one more time. That's where we're heading in this text, the last portion of it. Let's read together. This is God's word, and so let's hear it this evening. Reading from verse 4 onwards. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she bore you. She who bore you was in labor. Set me as a seal upon your heart, a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death, jealousy as fierce as the grave. It flashes, its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. We have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. But if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. I was a wall. My breasts were like towers. Then I was in his eyes as one who finds peace. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon, and he let out the vineyard to keepers. Each one was to bring forth its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, my very own, is before me. You, O Solomon, may have the thousands and the keepers of the fruit 200. O you who dwell in the gardens with companions listening for your voice, let me hear it. Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. Only so far in the reading of God's word, may you reform our lives to its truth. I know we've prayed, but allow me to pray one more time for us. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for this, your word. We want to thank you for the blessing that it has been to work our way slowly through this song and the encouragement and challenge that it's been to us. And even now, as we consider this last portion of this song of all songs, this song of heavenly love, we pray that you would help us to rejoice in your word as those who find great spoil in your word. Help us to see wondrous things. And we pray that you would, through this passage, stir our hearts once more for you. We ask this not because we are deserving of it by no means, but because you are so gracious, so kind. And as we were reminded earlier, your steadfast love endures forever. It's in Jesus' name that we ask this. Amen. Why do people love romantic novels and movies? Why is there this never-ending supply of these soppy love stories and songs? Why are we so fixated upon how people fall in love and these stories of how they fall in love? And guys, I know what you're thinking. That's such a chick thing. But guys, come on, let's be honest. We all, whether we like to admit it or not, have one romance at least that we love. Can I make a public confession? I actually really like Pride and Prejudice. Bronwyn will confirm it with you. Every time I ask her to watch it, she says no. I really like it. I don't know why. Maybe it's because if a dour guy like Darcy can find love, I can, and I have. Just in case you're wondering. Realize whether we like to admit it or not, we secretly love romance. We love those soppy love songs of where a guy meets the girl and they fall in love. Every single one of us, whether male or female, we do love these romances. And again, the question really is why? Why is that? Well, I would suggest to you that every single one of us loves these love songs because every single one of us wants to be enraptured by love. Every single one of us wants to be enthralled by someone loving us. We want to be embraced by a love that will not let us go. The great literary genius, Winnie the Pooh, once asked Piglet, "How do you spell love?" And Piglet answered, "You don't spell it, you feel it." And dear friends, we don't just want to know how to spell love. We don't just want to know about love or hear of others falling in love. We want to feel it. We want to experience it. Tell me, who here wouldn't want to be loved? Who wouldn't want to love? In Victor Hugo's Le Miserable, the main character, Jean Valjean, says, "To love or have loved, that is enough. Ask nothing further. There is no other pearl to be found in the dark folds of life." I may suggest to you that this last portion of the Song of Songs is written so that we would treasure the pearl of love, that we would pursue it. Recall the bride has, and we read it again tonight, the bride offered her warning in verse 4, where she again warned us not to awaken or stir up love too quickly until it pleases. And realize that warning is not given to stop us from pursuing love. No, far from it. We must awaken and stir love carefully and cautiously, yes, but we still should still desire love. We should still pursue it. Well, our passage comes to us this evening to motivate us to that end. Here we have three dialogues in our text, and each provide us with a dimension of love that should so stir us that we long to know and feel this kind of love. And so the first dimension of love I want you to take note of this evening is found in verse 5-6, and that is that love is powerful. Love is powerful. You see in verse 5, we are asked the question, who is it that's coming from the wilderness leaning on her beloved? And the answer really is in the question, isn't it? It's the bride. She's the one. She's like Israel of old. She's come from the wilderness into the promised land, and she's on the arm of her beloved. And her beloved carries her to the promised land of their love. The promised land where they enjoy one another, in the presence of one another, where they can love and care for each other, where they're finally together. And notice she says, "Under the apple tree I awakened you." See, the love that must not be awakened too quickly or stirred too quickly is finally awakened, it's finally stirred up, and it's enjoyed. It's enjoyed as they embrace each other and delight in each other. And in verse 5, we see that the image of apples, in chapter 2, verse 5, we remember that the image of apples was an image that has had a lot of sexual undertones. Yet here the picture is that of an apple tree, suggesting that their love has matured. It's become seasoned. Their love isn't merely sexual, no, it's part of it. But it's only one part of it. Their love now is settled, it's lasting, it's matured. Love that even brings forth fruit, even children. Now, that's why she mentions her mother-in-law in verse 5, and she mentions her positively, by the way. She says, there under the apple tree, there under the shade of their matured love, there in the context of settled and marital love, there you mother, there you were, there your mother conceived you. There she bore you as one in labor of childbirth. And the idea here is this: the context of childbearing is that of matured love, a marital love. As an aside, this is the first and clearest reference to children in the Song of Song, reminding us that the pleasures and the benefits of marriage isn't merely companionship and sexual pleasure, that's part of it, but also children. And what's beautiful to see in this text is that children are meant to be the fruit and the outcome of love. As a husband and wife give themselves in love to one another, their love should lead, and often leads, to the reward and the blessing of children. Recall what the psalmist says, Psalm 127, verse 3 to 4. Behold, children are a heritage of the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrow in the hands are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. And so that is, there's blessing to be had in marital matured love, even children. And just as a quick point of application, based on this, parents, may I suggest to you, your children need to know and see that they are the fruit of love. That they are the result of a man and woman loving each other. They need to see in you what love is actually about. What love looks like. It's sad to say we live in a day and age where most children question that about their parents. Do they really love each other? And we see it with the rife of divorce. We see it in marriages in a shambles. And that often leads to children being having self-doubt, being confused, a lack of confidence. And ill-prepared for what love should be. And so even just very quickly, we see that the context that children ideally should be raised in, parents take note, is one of matured love, not immaturity. See, this matured love leads us next, and is explained to us in verse 6. Verse 5 really prepares us and sets us up for verse 6. Because there we see that she wants to be a seal upon his heart and his arm. As you probably know, a seal in the ancient world was a seal or signet ring that you pressed in clay or wax and was used to sign documents and to mark ownership. And the idea here is she wants to be the seal on his heart, his arm. She wants all to know that they belong to one another, inwardly and outwardly, in the heart and even on the arm. They belong completely, holistically to one another. As one commentator says, the seals upon the heart and arm symbolize both possession and unbreakable devotion. And to give you an idea of how unbreakable their devotion is, how powerful their love for one another is, just have a look at the rest of verse 6. It says that she says, for love is as strong as death. See, just as death cannot be resisted, it's an enemy that we all will face, so too love, when it grabs you, cannot be resisted. She carries on. Jealousy is as fierce as the grave. Again, just as the grave won't release its prisoner, so love, when it has you, won't let you go. And notice also your jealousy here is not the negative emotion of suspicion and fear and envy. No, here it speaks of that zeal, that passion for what's yours. All love, to one degree or another, has a dimension of jealousy because some things are not meant to be shared. There ought to be a healthy jealousy for your spouse because you belong to each other and you refuse to share one another. So it's that jealousy, this steadfast love that will not let go, that is marked, that evidences the unbreakable nature of their love. And note how this jealousy is described. Their love is compared next to its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. And the idea here is this love of theirs is intense. It's like an almighty fire. I think of all the times in the Old Testament when God sent fire from the heavens consuming his enemies. Well, that's a picture of how fierce their love is. So much so, verse 7, many waters cannot quench love, and neither can floods drown it out. Waters and floods in the Old Testament were often a picture of great, overwhelming, chaotic power, and yet these waters, these floods are no match for love. See, this love of theirs is unquenchable. And what's the point I want you to see? Simply this, dear friends. The song wants us to see how powerful love truly is. It's all-encompassing. It's mighty. It's overwhelming. It's quite interesting to note that death and fire and waters were often deities in the ancient Near East. And by comparing love to these elements, love is being portrayed as one of the greatest powers in life. This love, therefore, dear friends, is not something that is small, not something that's mundane or insignificant. It is not something that should have no impact or no relevance. No, love is powerful. It holds you, it grabs you, it would not let you go. And who wouldn't want to be caught up with love's passion? Who wouldn't want to be in the grips of this kind of love? A love that is unquenchable. Love that is jealous in a good way. A love that is persistent and overcomes all the trials. We would do well, I think, to be reminded of this because we are so often adopt a very sterile view of love. Ian Duguid, in one of his sermons on this text, refers to Fiddler on the Roof. And in that story, there's this dialogue between Tivi and Goldu. Tivi repeatedly asks his wife this simple question, "Do you love me?" And he kind of nags her about, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" He pushes her continually, and eventually she gives way and she answers to herself, "Do I love him? For 25 years, I've lived with him, fought him, starved with him. 25 years, my bed is his. If that's not love, what is?" And then Tivi asks it again, "Then you love me?" And Goldie responds, "I suppose I do." I wonder, how would you feel if your spouse told you, "You know what, I suppose I love you." You'd probably think, like me, that's good, that's at least something, but surely there should be more. Shouldn't you want more? And see, what the song teaches us here is that love isn't just shared habits, it's actually a shared heart. It's not just doing duties for one another, that's important, but it's a strong, jealous, fervent, intense delight in one another. See, what the song teaches us is that love is a heart that burns with love. Jane Austen was right. To love is to burn, to be on fire. Husbands, wives, I wonder, does your love perhaps need to be rekindled? Do you again need to be embraced with an intense love for your partner? Don't you long again for love that is as strong as death? For love that is intense and passionate and overcomes the turmoil and chaos of this world? Do you perhaps need to return to a jealousy for your spouse? Dear friends, there are few things in life that compete with loving and being loved in this way. A powerful, intense, jealous love. Just look how valuable it is. Look at verse 7. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. The point is, this kind of love cannot be purchased. It is infinitely of more value than all the wealth in the world. Such a love is priceless. Such a love is to be prized, to be precious. And that's really the second dimension this evening I want you to see from verse 8 to 12. Verse 7 really prepares us for the next section. And there we see that love is also precious. We see in verse 8, we're reintroduced to the brothers, the bride's brothers. If you recall from chapter 1, they were quite angry with her. They treated her with contempt. They didn't care for her, showed little care for her. Now, in this passage, I must admit, there is some debate, there's some disagreement. Some say the brothers here are actually trying to protect her purity as their sister. Others say the bride here isn't speaking to her brothers, they're speaking to others with a young sister. Here's my take on this. These are the brothers, and these brothers haven't changed much from chapter 1. Because they don't know their sister, and number 2, they try and use her for a profit. Where do I see that? Well, for one thing, they say that she has no breasts. That's another way of saying she's not yet come of age. She hasn't reached sexual maturity. Which we know, if you've read the song so far, that's not true. She has come of age. She even rebuts them in verse 10, saying, "My breasts were like towers." See, they don't really know their sister. They're not looking at her and realizing where she is. But that's not all. They want to turn her for profit. They ask in verse 8, "What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for?" And they answer that if she's been pure, they will build on her, metaphorically speaking, a battlement of silver and enclose her with boards of cedar. Both silver and cedar are expensive materials, and realize battlements of silver, doors of cedar are decorative, they're not functional. In other words, what they're getting at is they want to make her look more impressive. They want her looks to be more expensive. They want her to look more desirable. Perhaps we could even say it this way. They wanted their flat-chested sister to look more attractive. Why? So that they have a higher dowry for her. That is, that they can charge more money for her hand in marriage. Did you see these brothers don't really care for their sister? And what lends support to this interpretation is how she responds in verse 10. Have a look at verse 10. "I was a wall," she says. In other words, "I was pure. I was not promiscuous." She's saying she didn't stir up love too soon. She's done this repeatedly. And she carries on, "My breasts were like towers." She's saying, "I was of age. I was mature. I am desirable." And how do we know this? She carries on, "I was in his eyes," in her beloved's eyes, "I was in his eyes as one who finds peace." I like the way the NET puts it. "Then I found favor in her eyes," in his eyes. In other words, whereas the brothers saw her as incomplete, her beloved saw her as complete and whole. whereas they saw her contemptuously, the king saw her as precious. Now, to make that point even clearer, in verse 11 to 14, the speaker compares their vineyard to Solomon's vineyard. We're not sure who's speaking. It's either the bride or the king. I think it's the king. But regardless of who's speaking, the point is this. Solomon had a vast vineyard, a vineyard that produced a vast profit, 1,000 pieces of silver. Yet his vineyard, the vineyard that Solomon had, he never really kept himself. It was a vineyard that lacked intimacy, personal involvement. And in contrast to Solomon's vast vineyard, the king says in verse 12, "My vineyard, my very own, is before me." What he's saying is, my vineyard is precious. It's the object of my delight. I spend time in it. I keep it. And if the imagery of the vineyard is a reference to relationships, as some people think, then this is actually a subtle rebuke to Solomon with all his many wives and concubines. Because in a sense, the king is saying, "You're Solomon, you can keep all your brides, you can keep your concubines. I will have and keep and enjoy my one and only bride. She's absolutely perfect. She is precious in my eyes." What's the point I want us to get? Simply this. We're meant to see another dimension of love here, that love is precious. The one you love ought to be precious in your eyes. Again, each of us wants that. Each of us want to be viewed by our beloved as one of a kind, as our special vineyard, as the one who knows us personally. The one who keeps close to us. One who loves us with this deep personal love. Oscar Wilde was right, funny enough. He said this, "Who being loved is poor." And he's right, because when someone truly loves you, when they prize you as precious, when you are their favor, when their love is on you as the only vineyard they tend to, then you aren't really poor, are you? For the husbands and the wives here tonight, do you want to rekindle your love? Do you want to be held as to be held by a love that is as strong as death? Well, then perhaps we need to focus again on our spouses as precious. Perhaps we need to again tend our vineyards with care, personally, intimately. Perhaps again we need to share again to our beloved that they are favored, that they are precious. Does your spouse, husbands, wives, does your spouse know that they are precious in your eyes? That although others chase many vineyards, you are their vineyard. Well, they are your vineyard. Precious, delightful in your eyes. We finally come to the last dimension of love this evening, and that is that love is permanent. You see that in the last dialogue, verse 13 to 14. In verse 13, the king now addresses his bride, and he says, "O you who dwell in the gardens." Throughout the song, gardens has been a reference to a place of love. And so he's saying, he's addressing her as the one who is surrounded by his love. And he says, "With companions listening for your voice, let me hear it." So he's saying, just as others are having their attention on her, he's listening out for her. So too, in a far greater way, he wants to hear from her. He wants to hear her speak. And the idea is this, he wants more of her. And realize, she's already his wife. They're already together. They belong to one another. And yet he still longs for more. His longing and affections are still set on her. Remember, this was his desire. This was his desire in chapter 2, verse 14. There he said, "O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff. Let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. In chapter 2, she was far away. She was distant. She was elusive. And here in chapter 8, he has her and he still wants her. And guess what? She feels exactly the same. Look how she responds to him in verse 14. Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. The CSB puts it, run away with me, my love. See, amidst all those things that call for her attention, all the others that listen to her voice, she responds to him. She longs to get away with him. She desires greater intimacy with him. In a sense, the song ends how it started. In chapter 1, verse 4, remember, the wife said to her love, draw me after you, let us run. And here at the end of the song, she says to him, run away with me, my love. Realize this is meant to show us another dimension of love. Love isn't love if it ends. No, love is permanent because it longs for more. Their love is a love song that never ends, in a sense, because they're always enthralled with one another. There's always more to enjoy, more to know, more to express in delight. Husbands and wives, again, I'm picking on you tonight. Is that something you can say? Husbands, can you say that you want to hear your wife? After a long day and she comes, tells you all the stories, are you excited to hear her voice? Wives, can you say continually that you invite your husband near? That after a long day, you want to be near to him? All in all, can you say that you want more and more of your beloved? See, true love desires more. And if that's not evident in your marriage, then you need to pray that God would revive your affections. That perhaps even God would lead you to repent of not treating your spouse as precious, of worthy of your time, of one that you need to continually seek more of and delight in. So dear friends, dear church, in our passage we are given a picture of love. Love that, if we're honest, we all want to know, we all want to feel. Who wouldn't want to be gripped by the power of love? Who wouldn't want to be loved as one seen as precious? Who wouldn't want to be the perpetual desire of their beloved? We all do, don't we? We all want to love and be loved with love that is powerful and precious and permanent. And yet we would recognize certainly that this kind of love has often not been the reality in our lives, in this world, even in our relationships. Perhaps you're here tonight and you're struggling with a very real struggle with singleness. It's a trial. Perhaps you're overwhelmed by marital problems. It's just a mess. It's falling apart. Or perhaps you're just despondent over past hurts, baggage that's been left on your shoulders. See, when we read of the kind of love in our passage, it's easy to be discouraged because although we long for such love, it's not love that we have always enjoyed. That's another reason why we love these soppy romance movies. We love these love stories because our experience of love has often been underwhelming, and so by way of escape, we draw ourselves to these fictional love stories. Well, dear friends, if that's you tonight, my job is to tell you that there is a true love story to which all love stories point. And that's the love of Jesus for his people. Dear friend, whether you are married or not, you can know and you can feel love that is powerful and precious and permanent. In our text, we hear of how the bride comes from the wilderness. She's leaning on the arm of her beloved. And dear friends, the wilderness is a picture of where Jesus finds us. The wilderness throughout the Bible is a picture of wandering and loneliness and misery and death. And in our sin, we all wandered from God. In our sin, we went our own way. We were separated from God, miserable, without God, without hope. We were separated from Him and we're waiting the consequences of our sin, which is death. And dear friends, it's right there in the wilderness that Jesus finds us. It's right there in the wilderness that He finds us and saves us, and it's from there that He carries us in His loving arms to glory. And dear friend, to enter into that promised land of love, you need to lean on His arm. You need to trust in His might to save. You need to believe that He's able to keep you, that He actually cares for you, that He loves you. And why wouldn't you lean on Him? Why wouldn't you trust Him? Because here is love that indeed is powerful, a love that is stronger than death. Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. And now behold the jealous love of Jesus, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? See, death may be strong, but Christ's love is stronger. His love has conquered death for His beloved. Richard Brooks says it this way: no matter how irresistible death is, Christ's love is far more so. His love for His bride caused Him to taste death, to suffer death, to vanquish death, and to be raised from death, so that every believer can join in jubilation with Paul, saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? Seeing Christ, we know and can experience powerful love, jealous, intense, passionate love. And also, we should desire Christ because His love is precious. Love that died personally for His people. We could refer to many other passages, but consider Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. See, every believer can be assured that his name is sealed on Jesus' heart because Jesus died not for a general people, but a particular people. For every name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, His people, His sheep. That is precious love, a personal love. And His love, dear friends, is also permanent, a love that will always strive for more, a love that we can always dig into deeper. Listen to what Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width and height and depth of God's love, and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. See, dear friends, because Jesus loves us with an everlasting love, Jeremiah 31:3, because Jesus promised to never let us go, John 6:37, we can be assured that His love will always hold us. And therefore, there is always more to enjoy. I've said it again, I'm going to say it again. Who wouldn't want to be enthralled by such love? Who wouldn't want to be embraced by Jesus' love? Who wouldn't want to be empowered to love like this? We would do well, dear church, to never allow the love story of Jesus luster in our lives. We should never allow the love song of the gospel to grow silent in our lives. The love story of Christ should reframe every story of our lives. The story of your life, the story of your marriage, the story of your relationships. And this song should bring harmony to every discord in our lives. Our sin, our failures. Why? Because ultimately Jesus is our hope. He is our help, and we should lean on Him, dig deeper into Him, make sure that our affections are continually set on Him. He who has loved us with a powerful, precious, and permanent love. And so, dear Lord, dear church, let us be, as the church in Revelation say, come, Lord Jesus. Not just when He returns, but even now. Fill my heart again with your love that I would burn for you in passion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this song of songs, the song of Solomon. Thank you for the picture that it gives us of a heavenly love, the love that you have for your people, the love that Christ has for His church. And we do pray, dear Lord, that as we reflect upon the picture of love in this song, that we would desire to know and experience and feel this love. That we would not just know of love stories or love songs, but that we would know the true truth of it in the Lord Jesus Christ. That He would indeed be the pearl of great price, the one we pursue with fervent and intense affections, and that His love would reign in our hearts. And so would you help us in this? Would you stir within us again, Holy Spirit, the love of God? Forgive us where we've sinned and fallen short, where we have run back into the wilderness and forgotten of our beloved. Help us to continually lean upon His arm, to look to Him and rest in Him, and to be used by Him. We pray all this in His wonderful name. Amen.